Amen. Go ahead and have a seat now. Feels a lot better to be standing when you pray to God, I think, you know? Seems as I read scripture, that's how the people of God did. They stood when they prayed, or they went prostrate, but never see them sitting anytime. I noticed that. I said, we all sit and pray. Well, okay. God is a loving God. He's a good, good father, right? He doesn't get caught up in little tidbits like that. How's everybody doing this morning? It's great to worship. It's great to sing those songs. Appreciate the brothers and sisters moving us and ministering to us and taking us to a good place. In Mark chapter 3, we're going to continue with our study of Mark. Took a little detour into the last chapter, dealing with the resurrection over Easter. We're going to jump back into Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Have you ever been called a name? What's the worst name you've ever been called? Can't say it in this room. Okay. I get that. I think I've been there before. Have you ever called somebody a name? A doozy that you wished to. Oh, man, I wished I could take that one back. I didn't mean it. Oh, yes, you did mean it. Think about that for a moment. Anybody ever called you a name? You know, there are certain names in society that, and certain words that, man, when you use that word, you're talking about riots, you're talking about anarchy, you're talking about crazy stuff going on, you know, and it has to do with race. And it's unfortunate in the fallen world we live in that that happens, but it does happen to where names are called. Now, think about in your closer relationships, have you ever called each other names or insinuated names, right? I don't mean to imply that you're this, and then you go on and explain it around about in about a paragraph saying you're this, right? We've learned sometimes to do that, right? And we go, oop. Are you insinuating this? Oh, no, I'm not. You know, this year's political climate and election year that we're having, it is hilarious. And I sat down last Sunday with a friend of some of our family as we were getting ready to feast on Easter Sunday, and he asked me, he said, hey, there's a liberal out there. There's a liberal guy out there in the patio talking. Well, he's got the conservatives. He's got them locked down. He's really, maybe you should go out there. I said, oh, no, I don't do that. I said, I'm all good. He said, what do you think about everything? I said, you know what? I think that it's humorous. It's not that I don't care about my country. I do. I ask God every single day, God bless America. This is the country he put me in. I'm loyal to this country. I pray he blesses every country in the world in the same way and in ways that only he knows that they really need those blessings. But man, we got enough stuff here on the continental U.S. to keep a total prayer book going all the time. But as we were talking back and forth, and who do you think would be the best president? Who do you think this and that? And I'm going, you know what? Our government is so messed up, that it don't make no difference who sits on the throne. I said, we're trillions of dollars in debt, and we continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. This is only a matter of time before something happens. And I'm glad that I have a leader that never fails. And he just started laughing as we start talking about the economy, we start talking about the bailouts. And I said, who bails somebody out from hundreds of millions of dollars? And actually, they take Christmas bonuses, and we stand before the Senate, and the Senate says, what's going on? This is embarrassing. And they still go home, and they enjoy their several million dollars, and they don't go to jail. Yet, if it was you or I, we'd be crucified. We'd be electrified. We would be gassed. But we live in a crazy world, right? You know, I ran across this, and this is not a statement to anybody, don't vote or don't, you know, practice your right as an American, but is written by a scholar from Pepperdine University, Dr. Highfield. I like some of his articles, but he wrote one that's really appropriate for the time, and I agree with it. It's entitled, It's Time to Remember What Politicians Cannot Do. And of course, I'm not here bagging on any politician. You sit there, you see them going, liar, liar, liar. Take a breath, liar, liar. I'm sick and tired of being blamed about taking money from, and you see this stuff going on, that person's a liar. You owe me an apology. So you look at it and stuff, and you go, and you got to remember, guys, this is not Christianity. This is not the church, right? So sometimes we just have to laugh at it, unless, of course, we're so enmeshed in this life that we really think that the answer to the world's problems is a government. Now, those governments are necessary. I understand that. Romans 13 is pretty clear. God rules the world, I believe, through governments. But it says here, he says, it's time to remember what politicians cannot do. In this season of high hopes and deep despair, of utopian dreams and dystopian fears, that means heaven on earth, dreams of heaven on earth and the opposite of heaven on earth, the fears. Let us remember that there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who rules by divine right, and he is the only one who can save us from our deepest problems. So I want to speak today about the limits of politics, not the limits of a particular party or political philosophy, but the limits of any possible political order. In this article, I will not be advocating for any party, philosophy, or human person. I simply want to ask Christian people to take their confession seriously. Jesus is Lord and Savior, Jesus alone. People look to the political dimension of society to provide order. In other words, we get dependent upon the government, the world that we live in, and not that we should be burying our heads in the sand and not voting and doing things, but we get so involved sometimes and so fearful and so connected to it. It says, most people know they must settle for what they believe is the best of those imperfect systems, whether it's this system or that system. We just settle, right? What choice do we have as common, ordinary Americans? He says, but let us assume that a utopian state is possible and that your favorite politician can bring that state, heaven on earth, in the United States of America, into being. Your society is efficiently ordered, and peace dominates everywhere, in every city. Everyone is treated fairly, and prosperity extends to all levels of society. What then? Can the president forgive your sins? Can your senator raise you from the dead? Can the Congress decree that you will inherit eternal life? Politicians cannot create the world or make sure that everything that happens to you works out for your eternal good. No state can guarantee your human dignity or assure you that you exist for a reason. No government. Government cannot make sure that you're loved and have the courage to love others in return. No politician can give your life ultimate meaning or give you true and lasting happiness. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There is no other. Now let us assume, on the other hand, that your worst political nightmare comes true. The worst people and the worst party come to power. That's that dystopian fear. And your dystopian fears become reality. Injustice reigns, basically all the opposite of what I just read right there. Can politicians prevent God from working all things to your eternal good? Can death or persecution separate us from the love of God? Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There is no other. Hence, let us have a sense of proportion in this season of debate and decision. Putting too much stock in politics may indicate that we have lost hope in the real Savior and Lord and have given up trusting in Him as the true Lord. Or it may indicate that we've grown to love the world, and John gives us the warning that's appropriate for our time. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because these things are passing away. And the one who has this love does not have the love of the Father in him. And the love of the world is this: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, desires, and the boastful pride of life, of what we accomplish, what we success, what we pour our lives into in this world. You know, Jesus came to tell us there is a different way, there's a better way, there's a lasting way in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Tying this back in right here, to Jesus, one of his first messages was really similar to what John the Baptist said in Mark chapter 1. Repent, change the way you think and you feel and you act regarding God, basically, and the kingdom of God, he was telling the Israelites, and believe the good news. Because if we believe the good news, we'll live the good news and we'll share the good news, as Al shared a couple of weeks ago in a very specific way. So Jesus came, when he came on the scene after the desert fight with Satan right there, where he handed Satan his rear end, right? I mean, that was a spiritual MMA right there, right? Seriously. 40 days, 40 nights, and man, Satan fled. Oh man, I had more opportune time. This human is a different kind of human. And Jesus came out of there saying, repent. Change the way you think and feel and act regarding God, sin, righteousness, and judgment, regarding specifically the kingdom of God. And many times we don't understand what the kingdom of God is. Is it like the United States? Is it? The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God. And the Israelites always knew that. Historically, you go back and look, when they heard kingdom of God, they thought Israel, they thought the temple, they thought the Sanhedrin, they thought Herod, Antipas, and of course, Julius Caesar, opposing that. So when Jesus came and said, repent for the kingdom of God, actually, it's not that it's here, it's a couple of years away. He said, it's here, it's near, it's in your midst. Repent and believe it, because it's good news. So that was the message as he went through. He was healing all kinds of diseases. He was performing incredible miracles in the first couple of chapters right here. Especially significant was when he exorcised demons, evil spirits. In fact, everybody was saying, who is he? Who is he? Who is this individual, this rabbi? Well, Jesus was a prophet, and I believe Israel regarded him and recognized him as a prophet, just like John the Baptist, a teaching prophet. But this was more of a leadership prophet as well as a teaching prophet, a prophet of wisdom to the Israelite nation. Jesus was one that could perform powerful miracles, and they said, whoa. Anybody who knew the scripture at that time said, this looks a lot like the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Or is John the Baptist? That's why those questions are being tossed around back and forth. In this case right here, the miracles were happening, but the one that got the religious leaders' attention was the actual evil spirit. Confessing Jesus, you are the Son of God. Nobody else, no human was saying that. That was evil spirits that he was casting out of individual people. These people might have been looking like they kind of had bipolar disorder or schizophrenia, all kinds of psychological things. I think those are associated with it. He was healing all of that stuff. But even the bona fide possession by the evil spirits, why? Well, because he had the power. He just fought the greatest of the demons in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and came out unscathed, spiritually speaking, right? He came out, the tempter, Hasatan, the Satan, tempted him, and I just wished I had that, don't you? That I could say, man, I'm undefeated. When he tempts me, no. Now, in certain areas, I can. Certain areas, I'm like, ah, temptation, that's ridiculous, that's silly. Well, guess what? The one that I am prone to is always the one he's going to use. And he might not use it at the time that I'm aware of it. He's going to use it at a time that I'm not aware. That's why in the garden, Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Watching and praying. So that you won't sin, but that you won't enter into temptation, because that's where the real challenge comes in. So Jesus came saying, repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom is breaking in right now. The kingdom is, right here. Reach out. It's here. God's rule is coming in. God is showing Israel what Israel is supposed to be. You know, when you have a crowd of people that don't understand, we usually put a label on it, right? The title of this morning's lesson is No Labeling and No Name Calling. Don't call names things we don't understand. We've all done it, right? That's why I look at it. It is funny. I mean, I'm not holier than thou. I mean, liar, liar, liar when two guys are debating, and I said, one of these guys is probably going to be our president. One of these men or women is going to be it right there. That's it. That's their character. That's their, but God is on the throne, right? And I'm still going to respect the president, whoever it is, because that's what Jesus says to do. And that's what Jesus modeled for all of us. Beginning in actually Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, you know, we looked at last week all the way through, he picked 12 men out of the big crowd there that he went up on the mountain. They followed him up the mountain, and he drew them near to him. He named them. He called them by name. He knows them. Therefore, we connect because Jesus knows us. In verse 20, even Judas Iscariot, he put them all together. You see a community right here. You see Jesus pulling in a community, which I believe he says community is not optional. Many people think, well, I'm really in love with God, and I love God, and I feel good feelings about God. I listen to radio station, Christian radio, and stuff like that, and I really cry when I hear those songs and stuff. And me and God just have a good relationship, but I don't believe in community. Well, then you don't believe in God, because God is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many times, because of our individualized philosophy of life in our culture, that we're individuals, the individualized philosophy that we can kind of operate as solo citizens of the kingdom of God. Yes, God says no. Community is essential. Community is imperative. And that's why I believe he selected these 12 to represent really the 12 tribes of Israel that didn't exist anymore. 12 tribes did not exist anymore. They had been carried off in captivity and scattered into Samaria and Assyria, and only a couple of tribes were left behind. But here Jesus is saying, God always promised he was going to visit his people and come back, and that's what we see. Jesus knew who he was. Anytime you see a movie about Jesus and he's kind of, I'm wondering who I am. Many people don't know what the scriptures are teaching. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He wasn't waiting for a great quiet time to convince him that, oh man, I am the Son of God. Oh my gosh. And we wonder sometimes why people get him wrong. I wonder, was Jesus kind of confused? No, Jesus operated this way because he knew that when the rubber hit the road, when the boots were on the ground, that the powers that be were going to come and kill him. Because he was saying, these guys got it wrong. And you've got it wrong too because you're following them. But I'm full of grace and full of truth, and I've come to set things right in this life. In verse 20, after he selected the 12 and appointed them, it says, and he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. The labeling. Think about this statement right here as we continue to move through this text. The deepest hunger in the human soul is only satisfied in the loving, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ and his disciple. The deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. There can be no other way. That's the hunger of every single soul. So you see three different groups of people here as he came back home, probably Capernaum right there. And this crowd, huge crowd gathered around, and they couldn't even eat a meal because they're being swarmed by that crowd. Well, the crowd was there because of the healings and the miracles. Because they actually heard the evil spirit speak to, you are the Son of God. He told them, be quiet. Don't want this to get back to Herod. Herod thinks he's the king of Israel, and he's going to have his day, but not today. So this crowd, many times we look at this crowd and we think this is an incredible crowd of grateful people, just, oh, praise, hallelujah, Hosanna, praise Jesus. And it's significant. I mean, it's impressive because it's a big crowd, but it's not a crowd of spiritual people. They're not there saying, Jesus, give me more teaching. Bring up some more of that Sermon on the Mount stuff. That's really good. That's really deep. They're wanting their healings to take place. Later on, they just want the bread, the best bread they ever ate in John chapter 6. He said, the only reason you're following me is because of the bread. So many times a large crowd does not necessarily mean things are going great for the crowd. The crowd actually put more pressure on Jesus from a political perspective to get him in trouble. That's why I believe he went out into the desert, into the wilderness to preach and teach these people. Because they were saying, even, you know, John 6, let's make him king. Now, he had another group right here, the crowd. Healings and miracles taking place. And I believe his family probably heard from some individual saying, hey, you know, Jesus, your oldest son right there, he's teaching crazy stuff. In fact, this crazy stuff is happening. There's demons being cast out, and there's incredible miracles happening. But he's teaching some stuff that just is not clicking real well with people. He's kind of hinting that he's the Son of God. He's not telling them to shut up, you're wrong, I'm not the Son of God. He's actually accepting it in some way. And it says that his family went, and when they heard of this, they went out, they took custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Now, this is his mother. We see this at the end of this chapter. His mother, Mary. Remember Mary, the one a couple of months ago? And Mary is. She's a great believer, a great saint, who God came to as a teenager and said, you're going to bear my son. And we had the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth. And we believe that. Amen? It's true. I believe it with all my heart. It happened. Yet somewhere along the line over the next 30 years, Mary couldn't see exactly what God meant. No matter how great spiritually Mary was, this is one of the few times where she had it wrong. She kind of had it wrong in John chapter 2 when she said, Jesus, they ran out of wine here at the wedding. Remember that one? She said, woman, this is not my time. Well, okay, you're my mom, all right. And he performed, you know, got the best wine that people ever had. So you see right here, there's a situation where family thought he was crazy. The teachers of the law right after that said that he's performing these things by Beelzebul. In fact, he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is the chief of the demons. Names starting to be called. You know, labels and names dehumanize individuals. That's why they're used, right? You have a society where maybe rioters are calling the police pigs. Well, it's easy to shoot a pig. It's easy to people calling others, you know, names, animals, basically, dehumanizing. So you can justify hatred. And it happens as well in some of our closest relationships. Maybe not verbally, but it happens inside, and that's really, again, the deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. The only thing they could do here was dehumanize him in order so the crowd would say, we're not going to listen to him anymore. Teachers of the law, these guys are they're the accredited ones. These are the doctors of theology. These are the doctors of spirituality. They're doctors of the temple. And that was the goal. Now, Jesus, in his brilliance, in verse 23, he says he called them to himself, these that were accusing him. And notice how Jesus does this. He doesn't lash back, right? We lash back. You whitewashed hypocrites and lying thieves, politician. Now, you got to remember as well, the climate of this place was the zealots, those people who were so devoted to Israel that they would kill the Romans and kill anybody supporting the Romans in order to take back the kingdom. That's what was going on right here. That's what Jesus was involved in. They're wondering, is he part of this? Does he support this or does he support that? He was in the middle of politics just like we are right here. If we see this in the story, then we see, wow, this is a complicated situation. This is a difficult situation. So he called these scribes and teachers of the law to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. Picture stories, basically. Stories of real-life things that kind of illustrate a message of God to them. And the parable, he said, was this: how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house, the strong man's house. You know what Jesus, as he was teaching, he said this, and to Jesus say, Satan is real. Just as much as we believe God is real, we sang a lot this morning about the Holy Spirit blowing through us, and I believe he does. I believe when we say, Holy Spirit, fill me with your fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I believe he does that. If I don't get filled up, then maybe I'm just telling him a political story that I'm supposed to say. Make me happy. Make me feel happy right now. Solve some of my problems. Take me to heaven when I die, no matter how I live. I'm going to try my best. In other words, using Jesus like a servant, which he says he is a servant. In Mark chapter 10, it says his designation, I came among you as one who serves and sacrifices life and gave it as a ransom for many. Jesus says Satan is real. Lies, oppression, opposition to God's work, unbelief, a mediocre spirit toward the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. The deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. That's what he brought. That's the kingdom of God right there. The rule and governorship of God, a loving governorship. Jesus said this, I beat him, just in a nutshell, here's the parable. I beat him in the desert. I beat him down. He's strong. I'm stronger. He tapped out in the first couple of seconds of the round. Actually, 3 seconds. Three temptations. Boom, boom, boom. Tapped out. Because Jesus came and modeled, the deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. Man does not live by bread alone, by the flesh, but only by every word that proceeds from the mouth of my Father, God, he said. Right? When he was challenged to throw himself down from the temple to prove that the angel was with him, he said, you will not test the Lord your God. He said, hey, don't worry about sacrifice, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world without the cross, without any temptation. All the temptations of the world were given, and he refuted every single one of them. He said, I'll not bow down and worship you. You worship the Lord your God and him only. Jesus says, I beat him in the chapter 1 desert, and I'm beating him right now. They're tapping out. You are the Son of God. That's what those evil spirits are saying. Man, this is a different period in the history of mankind and the history of the world. Yet, those that were supposed to be the most religious, all they could say is that he's doing it by Satan's power. He's possessed by the devil. If we can just convince the people that and minimize Jesus Christ, then Satan has won in their life, not in Jesus' arena. And he does the same thing with us. Well, how do you feel about Jesus today? How do you really feel about Jesus today? I believe you love him. My question is, how much do you love him today versus last year at this time? If my love for him is not growing, and my knowledge about him and my humility and brokenness before him is not growing, then I don't think I really get Jesus the way I need to get Jesus. And that's why we have the Gospels. True freedom is only where Jesus is. True freedom from oppression, from injustice, from lies, from unbelief. You know, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, let me turn over there, Paul told the Corinthians this same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, which I believe it talks about. The inner transformation, the soul formation, the Christ being formed in us that really Jesus always intended to happen. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Speaking about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but specifically as seen in Jesus Christ, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. God has always intended for his people to transform inwardly, to understand his will and say, "Let your will make me what you want, not the world." The world is powerful at making us what Satan wants us to be, right? And that's why I opened up with politics, because that's where we're in. We're in the political season right now. This is the Super Bowl of the politics. This is the playoffs, man. We're right in the middle of it, right? And I'm with you. I'm an American. I said, man, we got to get some nukes, and we got to get this person out, get this thing in here. We got to do this. And I'm thinking, wow, wait a minute. What would Jesus say? How would Jesus feel? And I get pulled back in. I say, God, forgive me for my hatred. Forgive me for my fear. Forgive me for my anxiety. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with supplication and prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. God bless America, please. God bless us. Do something to where every American can fall on their knees and say, Jesus is Lord, truly Lord. That's my prayer. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but boy, it'd be nice if it did, right? Starting with me. Because that has to happen every single day. Transformed. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Am I being transformed? Because that's what God does. But he doesn't do it if I'm still conforming to the pattern of this world, if I'm not laying my body down as a living sacrifice, like Romans chapter 12 says. If I'm continuing to conform to the pattern of this world, then there is no transformation taking place. It's not because God doesn't want it. It's because I don't desperately need it. These apostles that were following Jesus Christ, I promise you, at the end of it all, Lord, we surrender all. Please transform us. Make us what you want. Because we can't get this. We can't figure this out on our own. Let's go back over to Mark in chapter 3. God always intended, because the deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. That's when our mind gets renewed, and that's when the transformation really starts to take place. And I'm not saying no transformation takes place. I think we do. I think we start transforming a little bit. I've had people before say, I don't believe I'm soul keeper. I can't believe my soul. You know why? Because you're afraid. I am too. I'm afraid to see what God sees. But he's full of grace and full of truth. He does it in love, doesn't he? He doesn't force us to become like Christ. He just, in stages. Pretty soon our mind gets renewed. And continue on in Mark chapter 3, and you kind of see this right here. In Mark chapter 3, be picking up in verse 28, he says, I'm the strong man. Satan is real. He's still real. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, right? Put on the full armor of God. Verse 18, with all kinds of prayers, watching and praying so that you will not enter into temptation. That's the life we live as Christians. I wonder sometimes, though, if we check out of Christianity after Sunday afternoon and we do what we want. Monday, Tuesday. Those who come back devoted to Bible study on Wednesday and then get back on Thursday and we're really not engaging in the most difficult parts of life. That's when transformation takes place. It doesn't take place when Satan isn't attacking. Transformation takes place when Satan is attacking. When he's attacking my greed, when he's attacking my lust, when he's attacking my anger, that's when the Lord says, I'm here. It's time to work out, Tim. Satan is real. Lord, I need some help. Lord, just change me. Take my sinful nature away from me. You don't have a sinful nature. You got the flesh. And in the flesh, is all kinds of biological and spiritual stuff called sin, temptation. It's called the world. Verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now we know he had the Holy Spirit, right? When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit, God anointed him. And the cool thing about this story is that it's kind of like David, when David was anointed by Samuel. Remember that? Anointed as king of Israel. Saul was still on the throne. Remember that? And David had to go through the wilderness and all kinds of tribulations before Saul died, and then he became king. He was coronated as king. It's kind of like Jesus' ministry right there. He's anointed as the king, the Holy Spirit. "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And from that point on, he had the Spirit without measure, it says in John chapter 3. But they said, "He has an unclean spirit." And this is one of those passages that I've been looking at for 35 years. There's an unforgivable sin. Wow. Do you think you've committed it? Because if you did, it's unforgivable, right? You ever ask yourself that question? I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin. You know, what is the unforgivable sin, right? I looked at it, I'm going, "Wow, oh, Lord. I definitely have had bad words before, and I definitely have said bad things about other people. But man, I've even said bad things about you, Lord. Not directly, but indirectly. One of those things, I don't want to be blasphemous, Lord," but then you go on and explain in a prayer, "I was pretty blasphemous. I want to say I'm angry with you, God, but I'm pretty angry that I'm not getting my desires which happen to be idols," right? Everybody's had those moments right there. And I think it's a good question. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? You know, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus, in Matthew's account, says that he stopped at the end of that and he said, "You're going to render to God on judgment day for every careless word that you say. You're going to give an account for it," in the context of this right here. So saying he's performing all these works. Jesus is living out what it means to be the Son of God, God the Son, and they don't believe it. They don't believe it so much that they're saying he has an unclean spirit. He says, man, all blasphemies against God are going to be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. And I've kind of, as I've studied this, I've looked at it, I've found that some people say, well, you blaspheme God, you blaspheme Jesus, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who's left? Right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is left to blaspheme? In other words, if the Spirit, in all of his power, cannot convince somebody, then it's pretty much unforgivable. It's not so much a one-time thing. And let me tell you, you're here today, right? That's indication that you've not committed the unforgivable sin. So don't start lining up saying to me, "I think maybe I did this, I said that." Because we've all been there, right? Unforgivable sin. "Brother, I think I committed the unforgivable sin." What is it? Well, that's not the unforgivable sin. It's all sins and blasphemies are forgiven. The unforgivable sin, I believe, is more of a philosophy. Is more of a place in life where you're at, where your heart is so hardened that your view of Jesus is minimized more and more. And all that he does, you're kind of questioning, were those really miracles? Was he really the Son of God? Is he the Son of God? Is he really, like John 14:6 says, the way, the truth, and the life? No one gets to the Father except through him. Is there other ways to get to the Father except through him? And when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he meant you're in a loving, obedient relationship with me. In Luke's account again, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" See, that's what Satan wants us to do. Ever noticed sometimes you read a Bible verse and you don't do what it says, especially if Jesus said to do it? You kind of look around and you try to interpret it like it must mean this or it must mean that or it must mean all this and stuff. He says every time you do it this way, do this, say this. And I've realized I like to put my spin on things instead of just taking Jesus at his word and doing what it says. As long as my life isn't endangered, right? Because there's a crazy extreme to that. Not that Jesus says, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and you should too. He never said that. But somewhere as a young Christian that really didn't understand how to exegete scripture, I looked at it and said, well, I've got to imitate Jesus. So I'm going to fast 40 days and 40 nights. And I started. And 3 days into that fast, I was cramping up like crazy. And thinking that somehow or another, God would miraculously get me out without any food and water for the next 37 days. While my body was saying, no, you're stupid. You're not spiritual, you're just stupid. But I believe that God would miraculously do it because I'm imitating him. And I didn't ask advice, right? That's why the proverb says, get counselors around you, wise people, wise men. Maybe some of them will be medical personnel and say, oh, that's not going to happen. I think it's a danger. Don't do it. I don't want you to do it. Mislabeling Jesus, I believe, to such an extent that we minimize who he really is, I think is heading on the road toward the unforgivable sin, because it's a state of being is what the unforgivable sin is. It's saying, I don't believe it. In fact, I think he's doing it by magic or illusion or anything else. Not necessarily Satan, but if we don't believe who Jesus is, then that's where Satan wants us to be, because it's a state of being. And therefore, we're not being transformed from image to image. And it's when we refuse God's will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, a little bit what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 3, Paul to the Corinthians again. Therefore, I say to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, except through the Holy Spirit, or because of the Holy Spirit, because that's who the Holy Spirit is confirming as Lord. That means when Jesus' lordship is beginning to be minimized in our life by whatever contributes to that, yes, we are on that path toward an unforgivable sin. Because that's Satan's goal. It's to say, Jesus, we really wasn't serious when he said, I can help you live life. I've come to bring you life and life that's abundant. Anything that attacks the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life is of the devil. And lordship means he's Lord of every area. He's Lord of every aspect of my life, every aspect. Lord of every relationship, starting with my marriage, he's Lord of that. And therefore his teachings dominate and dictate what kind of husband I'm going to be, what kind of father I'm going to be to my children, what kind of brother I'm going to be to my brothers and sisters in Christ in the community of God here. We're studying about membership in his church, which he purchased with his own blood. He's the one who tells us this is what you need to become, not what you need to do. Mislabeling Jesus. We can do it by our lips, or we just do it by our practice. Refusing or avoiding times of discipleship where transformation is going to take place. This is not something that happens on an island by any of us. We all have to always be in a discipleship process of some sort that's in community. Because saying Jesus is Lord is important, the lips. But what Paul is indicating here, it's what comes out of the heart because of what's being practiced. Back over in Mark chapter 3, we'll close out 31 through 35 here. Get this, the rest of this chapter down. Good stuff, huh? It really is. When you start looking at the story of Jesus through Mark, looking at Jesus' purposes and intentions, it's like, whoa, man. So everybody's clear on this, right? You're probably, I'm 99.99% sure that nobody that's here this morning has committed the unforgivable sin. Right? Everybody good with that? All right, don't want my phone burning up and stuff. You're here. You're in the fight, right? But that's what Satan wants every one of us, and that's that Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life. A loving, the deepest hunger in the human soul is satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus. 31 through 35, closing out one of the crowds there in verse 21, his own people, his family, says, "Then his mothers and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, what we see right here is an incredible clash. You know, we do family differently in America. Now some cultures within America have a little bit more like Jesus' culture. In Jesus' culture, in the Israelite, family was everything. I mean, you could have living in one house several generations. And if grandpa or grandma were, you know, great-great-grandpa or grandma, they were still the boss of the house. Family was almost, well, it wasn't. It was like leaving your faith, basically. As important as the temple was, as important as the Shema was, and all the traditions of Israel were, was family. So they figured, let's get the word out to the family that he's lost his mind. He's going to get killed. In fact, he's trying to start an insurrection right here against Herod and the temple. In fact, we think he's possessed by Beelzebul. His mom says she's lost his mind. Brothers, you know, sons, get your brother. We got to go get him. And so I don't think Jesus in any way, and it doesn't indicate here any of the other parallels, that he was disrespectful or unloving or abandoning of his mother. But when it came to doing the will of God, he said, "You're on the wrong side of this one. You're on the wrong side of history right here." To where you start seeing Jesus doing something different because he is God. He's the definer of family. He established and created a new family, which eventually became his church. The little ones are saying amen. And it's a family of doers of God's will. See what? A family of doers of God's will. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. For many are going to come from all over the place saying, 'I preached in your name, I prophesied, I cast out demons in your name, I did all kinds of great works in your name,' and I'm going to tell them, 'I don't know who you are.' Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven." God has a will. I think we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where Matthew chapter 7 comes from. The will of God is that, I believe, in a nutshell, from this text anyway, is that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of every aspect of our lives. A family of doers of his God and his Father's will. Whoever does the will of God is my family. Later on, we see the connection with Jesus' mom. And he's not saying being disrespectful and abandoned in a weird, a strange, cultic kind of way. But when family starts coming in here and saying Jesus is diminished, or Jesus' teachings are diminished, or surely Jesus doesn't expect that, right? I've had that happen in family before. "Tim, you've changed. You're not as fun anymore. I want my old son back. I want my old Timmy back." I said, "Man, I'm glad that guy is dead and resurrected. I'm still the same person. You want to hear why I say that?" "Oh, your sins are your sins. I don't want to hear anything." "I love you anyway. I love you too." And I think basically, what is God's will for my life today? Am I mislabeling Jesus or misrepresenting Jesus Christ? Some of the most difficult times we start telling people what we think Jesus meant, when he really didn't mean that. What he did mean this is that every one of us would be conformed to the likeness of him. Starting in here, starting inside. So when I look at that, I'm thinking about the difficulties in life that we're faced with. I think about Dr. Highfield's. "Can death or persecution separate us from the love of God? Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There is no other." Jesus is Lord and Savior. He says this over and over: Lord and Savior, Jesus alone, there is no other. As we continue to move forward today as the family of God, let's thank Jesus Christ for the fact that we're going to be held accountable for every careless word, right? But he really is talking about every careless word about him and the things that he does. Because sometimes we think, hey, wait a minute, I'm in sin. You can't tell me anything because you're labeling me as a sinner. Well, that's already labeled. That's already packaged and labeled. Nobody has to, I'm not going to be offended if you come up to me and say, Tim, you're a sinner. I said, well, welcome to the club. You know, I mean, we're, you just revealed that right now. I think the whole idea is that whether or not I'm being transformed from one glory to the next, because again, the question I want us to leave with as we look at what Jesus created, the deepest hunger in your human soul, in my human soul, the deepest hunger is only satisfied in loving, obedient relationship with Jesus.